I certainly want to thank the Groton class, Norwich class, for this invitation, and I consider it a high privilege. And thank the Lord for that. Since I received this invitation, I've been thinking about what should I speak on? There's so many, many topics in the Bible. And so I said to myself, one of the things that I really haven't spoken on is about Jesus Christ himself. You know, we mention him many times in our talks, but this morning we're going to consider him, found in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him, consider Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. If you open your Bibles to Hebrews 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, friends, the Apostle Paul was very knowledgeable about the weaknesses of our flesh. He realized that our course, however sincere it may be, could very well lead to the road of discouragement. And unless we have the proper understanding to rightly appreciate either the natural or the spiritual things which are ours, and then to feed on them, none of us will be able to endure to that desirable end, Christ in you, the hope of glory, who do not from the very beginning of your Christian walk consider Christ, consider him. You know why? Because he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But only because you and I see the necessity of considering him, only because you approach the study of divine will from the proper heart appreciation, only for those who consider him from the standpoint of being in the school of Christ, learning of him, our very life depends on that in considering Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Hebrews 12:3 when he says, consider him. But there's a meaning behind that, the thought that Apostle Paul brings out when he says, consider him. You know what that means? I think in a roundabout way, he's given us a left-handed answer, so to speak. What he's saying that we are deficient in our daily living. Paul is saying, in a way, we don't study enough, he says. We don't read enough. We don't dig in enough. Otherwise, why would he say to consider him? When Paul tells us to consider him, that word consider, if you look it up, means to think, to reflect, to study, to ponder, to contemplate about those things which are spiritual and about those things which are natural. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that we don't have any knowledge of the plan or any knowledge of Christ. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is what the prophet Isaiah said of the Jewish nation in Isaiah 1:3. Isaiah accused the nation of this very fact. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. He says, my people do not consider. They don't know their leader, Christ. That's what Isaiah was saying. They don't know enough about Jesus, enough about his character. They're not well informed. And the way to know about his character, to perceive his character, is to consider him. Study, reflect, contemplate. Then the question comes up, what are we to consider? Let's turn to Matthew 6:28 Matthew. While urging us to consider, Jesus begins by urging us to consider the lilies of the field of all things. Consider the lilies of the field. We are to consider the natural things of the Lord's provision as we touch with these in the course of human life, and to read in them certain great lessons respecting our Creator from looking at natural things and considering natural things. Now also, friends, why didn't the Lord begin His ministry with spiritual things from the very beginning? Luke 12:28-29. The Lord knew the failings of the flesh, that we are full of the cares of this present life. And how do we have cares? We have anxious thoughts for food, for drink, to pay the rent, paying the mortgage, paying for the car, paying for the home, paying for food. And all we have is bills coming in. And so Jesus, in a very simple way, uses the lily of the field to teach us lessons to be learned in connection with all of our affairs of spiritual life. He goes to the natural to teach us things spiritual. God provided the necessary things which are needed for the lily's development right in its native soil. God gives the lily the necessary ingredients to make it flourish, to make it grow, and to make it become beautiful. You must admit, when you pass the lilies of the field, you comment how beautiful they look. And the beauty of the lily teaches us that the Lord has a keen appreciation of the beautiful, and that the Lord has a keen appreciation of the silent beauty which comes to the lilies without toiling or worrying like we do, or spinning, as the Bible says. It teaches us that God is abundantly able to produce the beautiful without our aid, and that if it were necessary, He would also clothe us with beautiful garments or whatever. But since He has not done so with us as He has done with the lilies of the field, God has seen fit that the experiences of life in providing for our own needs will be beneficial to us in our growth and development as new creatures. Now, friends, when we are placed under certain conditions, we may be sure that He who placed us under these conditions will also make necessary arrangements for us to get out of these conditions, to be more than overcomers. The afflictions of the gospel, friends, cannot be endured without the consolations of the gospel. They go hand in hand. God has made these arrangements for us, Paul says. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Jesus Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation. In almost the same breath, Jesus says in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, He says, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. He feeds the ravens. How much more better are ye than the fowls? Answer yourself. Jesus says, how much more better are ye than the fowls? And as we consider the ravens, we note how the Lord has made provisions for their needs without barns for the wintertime. It teaches us, friends, that God's wisdom and power could, if necessary, provide for our necessities miraculously or otherwise. He could do the same thing with us as He does with the ravens. And that in leaving you and I more subject to the experiences of life than the little ravens, the Lord intends to instruct us and develop that trust and faith that will be more helpful to us in respect of life's interests and necessary provisions. He could have made that same provisions for us as He did with the ravens. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Certainly, who likes these harsh experiences? I don't. You don't. But nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. How could we ever learn of this experience if the Lord had made the same provisions for us as he had made for the ravens? And of course, then Jesus says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? Can we realize this, he's trying to tell us? And if we haven't grasped the lessons of trust and faith from what I've said now in these few short minutes, friends, Jesus says in the 12th chapter of Luke, turn to that, will you? 12th chapter of Luke, the 25th and 26th verses. And he asks you and I this question. And which of you, by being anxious, he says, by giving thought, by worrying about your things about you, can prolong his life one moment? Which of us can do that? Prolong your life one moment by worrying, by thinking about it, by being anxious? You know the answer. The dialogue is a little better. If then you are not able to do the least, the very smallest of things, why are you so anxious about the rest of your life? And in a very simple way, Jesus is saying to the multitude and his disciples, and to you and I down at the end of this age, consider the lilies and the raven. They are not able to do anything for themselves. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Take the ravens, he says. Again, he repeats it. They neither sow nor reap or harvest. They don't even have a storehouse full of food and a barn to keep them warm in the wintertime. But they manage to survive. They get along. So Jesus is telling them, and you and I, take a lesson from the lilies and the ravens, so that you might know more about me, about my character, about my care for you. And Jesus is saying, trust me, he says. Have faith in me. And then as you look down into your scriptures, I think Jesus ribs us a little bit. He throws a little dig at us when he says, trust me, he says. Have faith in me, O ye of little faith. Consider the natural things because they speak of me. And thus considering and looking through the little affairs of life, the mind is not prepared for the still greater revelation of God's goodness as it is outlined in the scriptures. And so, friends, the heart that considers makes progress. The heart that considers grows in grace. It grows in the knowledge. It grows in love. Let me give you an example of considering. You all know the story about young David in the hills of Bethlehem. One of the things that made him great later on in his life was his early recognition of the greatness and the goodness of his Creator. His early appreciation of divine power and greatness in things natural, not spiritual, in things natural. Day unto day uttered speech, and night unto night short forth knowledge, when I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers. David's conception of the divine character gained from considering the divine work as seen in natural things became an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And when we consider some of these prophets, friends, for instance, David, he didn't even have the volumes, nor the reprints, nor the Bible. And yet he learned a tremendous amount of appreciation and faith from things natural. So, before we can appreciate the deep spiritual things, we've got to appreciate the little things in life, the lilies, the ravens, the heavens. And the heart that fails to consider the little things fails to be able to appreciate the larger things, and so you are hindered from a proper consideration of God and from a proper appreciation of His plan and from a proper appreciation of His character. We've got to consider the little things first. But now, if a consideration of the natural things are helpful, if they are profitable, then how much more profitable is the consideration of the higher things, things spiritual? Now back to the original question. Why didn't the Lord begin his ministry with spiritual things rather than natural things? You remember he began his ministry at the wedding in Canaan. Remember in Cana, when he turned the water into wine. Natural things. Because, friends, now that we can appreciate and understand the little things in life, the natural things in life, and how God cares over them, we can begin to consider the higher spiritual things revealed to the church through the Holy Spirit. Now that Jesus has given us the first lesson in considering the natural things, we go beyond that and commence to consider those things which are spiritual. So it is with this thought in mind, the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 3:1, called to our attention to Christ when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, he says. Have we ever considered Jesus from this standpoint, besides consider him as a Savior, that he's our apostle, he's our teacher, he's our leader, so to speak? Sometimes we often think, we only think of him as our Savior. But he's much more than that. And secondly, consider Jesus from this standpoint. Consider his objectives. Consider his interests. Consider his motives. Consider his attitude. Consider his faith. Consider his experiences. Consider his sufferings. Consider his blessings. Consider that he was betrayed. Consider his agony in the garden. Consider that he was illegally arrested. Consider that he was illegally tried. And consider that he was illegally killed. Now, why should we consider Jesus from these standpoints? That in relating your experiences with that of the Master, we may look up to him as our pattern of things to happen to us. And while looking up unto Jesus, friends, the author and finisher of our faith, we are looking away and not so mindful of our afflictions and sufferings, but looking at the one who has promised us grace sufficient in every time of need. Philippians 1:6. Friends, too often we look down, we get discouraged. Look up and see your salvation. Look up unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For this very reason, Paul asked the faithful ones in Hebrews 12:3, for consider him attentively who has endured such opposition from sinners, so that ye may not be wearied. That word wearied means tired out, wearied and discouraged in your minds. And so you ask yourself the question, wearied and discouraged from what? From considering Christ and following in his footsteps, we can become weary and discouraged. That's what Paul was getting at. So that in considering Christ and having him foremost in our minds, we might not so easily forget him when temptations and afflictions come upon us unexpectedly, that we're continually looking up. That in considering Jesus in daily moments, it will enable us to rise above the mundane things and become an overcomer. And it seems to me this is what Jesus meant when he speaks to us in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, he says, ye might have peace. Jesus tells us very plainly, in the world ye shall have tribulation, he says. But be of good cheer. Don't get discouraged. I have overcome the world. And so, friends, the implication is very clear. Jesus says, if I can overcome the world, you too can overcome the world. And for those of you, friends, who have not made a commitment unto the Lord, make that commitment. Put your trust into the Lord. Don't try to do it on your own. You'll never make it. You'll never go through this hour of temptation. But Jesus says, have a little faith in me. Trust me, he says. You know the story of the ravens and the lilies in the heavens, how I take care of them. I will take care of you also. But first he says, consider me. Learn of me. Study the lessons of the ravens and the lilies. Because if we don't look upon our pattern as an example, there's a great possibility of becoming weary of your Christian walk and liable to get discouraged along the way and lose the prize. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's what he means. Consider me. That ye should follow his steps, Paul says. Ye should follow the steps of Christ. And as we follow his steps, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, 4:12, if you will turn to that. 1 Peter 4:12. I know you're all familiar with this. I'd just like to give you a thought on this particular verse. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, Peter says. Don't you realize that ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings in this narrow way? If we had considered Jesus in all points, there would be no need for Peter to remind us of this verse, thinking not strange concerning your fiery trial. There would be no need for that. He didn't have to remind us of this. We should know. These experiences should be regarded as commonplace. We should take it in our stride. And as the man in the street would say, it goes with the territory. This is part of our high calling. Paul didn't consider it strange. Neither did Peter and neither did Jesus. Be not surprised by these experiences. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach the elders at Miletus. It's a beautiful story. Acts 21. Turn your Bibles to Acts 21. 12, 13, and 14. You remember the story at Miletus? Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul would be in some way would be harmed if he would go to Jerusalem. And the elders were trying to prevent him from going to Jerusalem. And so Paul answers them in the 13th verse. He says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? He says, what are you trying to do to me? Break my heart? Don't you realize that I'm ready to be bound in Jerusalem, but not only that, he says, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem if need be. And so finally, when the elders saw the determination of Paul that he was determined to go, they stopped putting pressure on him not to go to Jerusalem. If duty calls, Paul says, I'm ready to go. Nothing unusual or strange about it, Paul was trying to tell them. This is part of my duty. Just doing the will of the Lord. Because from the very beginning, he had considered Christ. He knew all about him. Brethren, think it not strange concerning your experiences. Paul didn't think them strange. Jesus didn't think them strange. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16:21? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto the disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And in John 12:23, Jesus foretells of his death not too far down the road now from the scripture. He says, Jesus says, the hour is come. And this was said just before the memorial. The 27th verse now. Take a look at the 27th verse, John 12. Jesus says, and now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Of course not. Jesus answers his own question. He said, when he says, what shall I say? But for this cause I came unto this hour, he says. His hour of temptation. You know what that was? It all begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, first he was betrayed by his own kind, Judas. I'll be a little ahead of myself and then I'll backtrack a little bit. And then they led him to the high priest's house without the benefit of the apostles, all alone. Then a few hours later, Peter denies him, one of his own. How'd you like one of your own to deny you, for instance, a member of your family? Jesus is further isolated from the ones he loves most. And as I was thinking about this, friends, we can never really imagine how much that hurt Christ. We can never capture his feelings at this particular time. And then in Luke 22, 63 and 64, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Now this was taking place now in the garden. The men that held Jesus, they mocked him and they smote him, they slapped him. And then they blindfolded him. They struck him in the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And the 65th verse, and many other things blasphemously spake them against him. Keeping in mind, friends, that the taking of Jesus was illegal. He was arrested as a common thief. In the middle of the night, the high priest Caiaphas, without the consent of the Sanhedrin, set up a kangaroo court. Jesus was illegally tried, he was illegally convicted, and illegally thrown into prison. During the night, while in prison, he was spat upon. That means they spit on him, made fun of him, ridiculed him, tore his clothes off, crowned him with a crown of spiny thorns. They laughed at him, whipped a few more times, didn't get no sleep or rest. And then the next morning, on top of all this, he was presented before Pilate and before the mob. And so Pilate throws him at the mercy of this wild, insane crowd. And then Pilate, to appease this insane crowd, he had Jesus whipped again. And then Pilate convicted him illegally, crucified illegally, and killed illegally. Thinking that strange concerning these fiery experiences. But friends, like Jesus says, this is what I came for. This is my hour of temptation. Consider him attentively. You know why? Revelations 3:10. Because our hour of temptation is upon us, upon you and I. We're living in his last days like Jesus was living in his last days at the end of the age. And what shall we say when these Gethsemane experiences come upon us? And have come upon us, they will, friends, who follow after Christ. What shall we say? Father, save me from this hour? Of course not. We've covenanted with the Lord to sacrifice. Even our lives, if necessary. That's what Jesus and Paul is trying to tell us. Jesus said, for this cause came I unto this hour of temptation. And we too have a cause, don't we? Sure we do. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our cause. And the cause for sacrifice. No cross, no crown. That's the rules. Now, you will remember, friends, that in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was a very, very popular individual. towards the end of his ministry, Jesus becomes very unpopular. It was even considered dangerous to become known as one associated with him. That was dangerous, to be associated with him. And in his hour of temptation, he was all alone. And you know, friends, it could very well be that during our hour of temptation, we could very well fall into the same situation, feeling all alone and threatened. You know why? You see, friends, as I see it, the Bible student movement is so structured with so many small classes, so many small cells, and spread out all over the world, that we really can feel threatened, and we can feel that we're all alone, like Jesus was. And for these reasons, Paul asks us to consider Jesus, lest ye become weary and faint in your minds. And you know, Paul seems to imply that weariness and faint-heartedness is a disposition of the mind, not a condition of the body. He says, if you're weary and tired, it's all in your mind, he says. You never hear of Jesus being tired. You never hear of Paul being tired. And he worked 10 to 12 hours most every day. And he worked for his living, too. Well, now that we've had a chance to consider Jesus and what he endured, we can appreciate the Lord's concern and sympathy for his own and his mercy towards us in covering from his sight all our unwilling imperfections. And this consideration of Jesus has to lead us next to the consideration of the members of the Church of Christ, the body members. To be able to lead, to teach, to sympathize, to encourage, to motivate, to inspire the members of the new creation striving to walk after Christ in this most difficult and narrow way. And it seems to me that Paul in Hebrews 10:24, picks this thought when he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. He says to consider one another. The word consider here has a different meaning than the one used in Paul says, consider Christ. The word consider one another here means to behold or perceive one another, observe one another. He says, don't be oblivious of the brethren around you. Don't ignore them like sometimes we do. But see them. Behold them, perceive them. Observe one another. And the word, and as we observe one another, the word provoke here means to incite, to arouse, to stimulate to activity, and arousement, and excitement to good works, good thoughts, good plans, good ambitions, as we consider one another. Do these things. Then in considering one another, what are we to consider? First of all, friends, I believe we are to consider one another's sacrificing as we first considered the sacrifices of Christ. We realize, friends, that if Jesus failed to sacrifice, there would not have been a high calling. And if we fail to sacrifice, we fail to make our calling and election sure. In addition, we ought to consider one another, especially the ones in our own ecclesias, as we observe one another, to those things which Jesus needed in his hour of temptation. This is what I get from this story of this lesson, friends, concerning Jesus in his hour of temptation. The things he needed in these last days. Those things which will be needful in our hour of temptation. Concern for the brethren. Sympathy for the brethren. Encouragement from the brethren. We need to inspire, to motivate, to help those around us, as I said, especially of our own ecclesias. And that while seeing each other's imperfections, peculiarities, weaknesses, as Jesus did in the apostles, we need to be sympathetic. Now, the apostles weren't sympathetic. Jesus was. Then why should we do less? And Jesus wants us to do no more nor less. And so does Paul when he says, consider Jesus. Follow his example. Learn of him. Study him. One of the areas in which we fail is insensitivity to the brethren. Oh, how much Jesus needed that in the Garden of Gethsemane, friends. We don't take into consideration what experiences some of the friends are going through. We make remarks without even considering these things. We don't know what's going on in a household or the anguish someone is experiencing. Everybody doesn't go out and advertise it. And yet, we never hesitate to put the jab forward. We need to be sensitive towards each other. Towards each other's feelings and needs. Not wants, needs. Jesus needed this from his apostles and disciples. Especially in his hour of temptation. Let me take you back to the time when Jesus was at the Mount of Olives. Take your minds back to the time when he went to the Mount of Olives right after the memorial, the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a few hours prior to his crucifixion, right after eating the memorial supper, Jesus arrived at the garden with the 11, remember? Jesus left 8 of them at the entrance to the garden and beckoned his 3 favorites forward, Peter, James, and his brother John, to follow him. You can find that in Matthew 26:40. Matthew 26:40. These 3 were especially beloved of the Lord. Jesus loved all his apostles, but these three seemed to be his favorites, probably because of their special zeal and love for him. We all have our favorites. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did the same thing. It's when we ignore one another that's wrong. Consider one another. In the 36th verse, Jesus tells the 8, Matthew 26:36. So he tells the 3, sit here, he says, sit here while I go and pray yonder. You want to be alone. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He told him, tarry here and watch with me. That word watch means be vigilant. And be vigilant with me, especially in these last hours. And he went a little further and began to pray, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And let's go down to the 40th verse. And he came unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And said unto Peter, probably his number one favorite, what, he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake just for 1 hour? I think Jesus was perturbed at this. He was surprised to find him asleep. Well, friends, in addition to giving them needful lessons and in praying for their own trials, why did Jesus ask Peter, James, and John to accompany him a short ways? Jesus knew they couldn't help him. He knew they couldn't alter the change of course or change of events. He knew they couldn't do that. Don't you think that the humanity of Christ cried out for fellowship, for sympathy, for encouragement from the presence of his beloved friends, such as they would be able to give? Can we be sensitive to others' feelings and needs and become oblivious to our feelings and needs while undergoing severe trials ourselves? Can we do that like Jesus did? Or will we fall asleep at a moment when we are most needed by the brethren? Don't forget, friends, the beloved Peter, who just a few hours ago remarked, Lord, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. Peter was to heed his words later on. Remember, he wept bitterly. Let's not be too sure of ourselves, friends. Trust him. Get to know him. Have faith in him. And this incident occurred just before the end of this age. And canst thou watch with me for 1 hour? I believe, friends, applies to the feet members at the end of this age. The implication is that some of us will be caught sleeping. See, not vigilant. In his hour of temptation, Jesus wanted to impart to us certain lessons needful for to us remember during our hour of temptation. I'd like to tell you about the last one of his. You remember when he was turning the water into wine, and his mother was there, and she remarked to Jesus, "Look, they're out of wine." So Jesus says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." 3.5 years later, his hour would come. And in the last seconds, friends, from the agony of Christ, he looks down from the cross and he beholds his mother Mary. Remember? He says, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home, and that disciple was John. And what a beautiful picture, friends, of the oneness, of the closeness of the body of Christ. How we ought to take care of our own family. You know, the Bible student movement is a family movement. It's a family arrangement. And this incident gives us an insight into our Lord's sympathetic nature. To find him thinking in the interest of others at a very time when he himself is overwhelmed in trouble. It pictures that we ought to look out for one another, especially in this hour of temptation. 1 Timothy 5:8. "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now the faith, in looking this up, mentioned in this verse includes thoughts of love, thoughts of sympathy, interest, and care for others, especially for them of the household of faith, and that these would be the most needful by the brethren in this hour of temptation experiences. Yes, we ought to look out for one another. And this is so beautifully pictured in Joshua, the 7th chapter. If you turn to that, Joshua, the 7th chapter, the first verse. You remember during the siege of Jericho, an Israelite soldier took a wedge of gold, a Babylonian robe, and this displeased the Lord. He buried it in his own tent. Remember that? He's supposed to give this out to the Lord. And so the Lord punishes the nation of Israel. If you turn to that Joshua 7:1, he tells Joshua, you know, why he was punishing them, because they were 36 Israelite soldiers were killed in an ambush. So God says, "The children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing, but only one man committed that trespass, but God was blaming the whole nation of Israel." Don't you see the implication, friends, that where it's a family arrangement, that we ought to look out for one another, that if one weakens, it's our fault. We're to blame for it. If one goes astray, we're all to blame. It's a family arrangement. And it pictures our responsibility and dependence upon one another. And so, in conclusion, friends, as we close, as everyone who follows Christ's footsteps must needs have some Gethsemane experiences, and you will have, friends, so also each of us must have a taste, at least, of all his experiences. So, as the Apostle Paul says, consider him attentively. Put all your attention to Christ. Study him. Think about him. Discuss things about him. Get to know him. Trust him. Have faith in him. So that when this hour of temptation experiences come upon you and I, what will we say? "Father, save me from this hour?" Of course not. You and I, friends, are going to finish our course with the words of the Master. As he finished his course, the last agonizing moments of his life, when he says, "The cup which my Father had given me, Shall not I drink it?" Of course we will. With the Lord's help, we'll drink it. And we'll be more than overcomers. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Brother Dom, we thank you for those encouraging instructions. And I think that's a very nice way to open the day, as Brother Dom suggested, by considering Jesus. Certainly We have much to consider, and certainly he did a great deal for us.